Let's turn in our scripture this morning, John chapter 4, verse 24, as we look at God's Word. Hear now God's Word. God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Lord, again we come to acknowledge that You are the God, the self-sufficient, self-conscious, self-determining God, who needs nothing, who desires nothing, but Lord, You have created all things and made man in Your own image for Your own glory. So help us to know and see this God who is Spirit, who is with us and always. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Remember last week as we looked at verse 23, we saw that Christ speaking to the woman of Samaria says again, there's a time coming when you will not worship in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, but God seeks those to worship Him in spirit and truth. And we said last week again that idea of spirit is that God is spirit, and therefore we must worship Him in spirit because God has made man in spirit and soul and body. And our spirit is that which touches God and where He is. And therefore, we are to worship Him. And so this morning now, Christ goes from how we worship God in spirit and truth to who God is and how it is that we worship God in spirit. And so as He begins, we begin this morning, we notice one thing that we always must recognize as Christians. As Joe Moorcraft has said, the Bible is God's book about God. Who He is, what He is like, what His plans are, and how He is executing those plans. What is on His mind and heart. What He is doing in the world, and what His will is for man and woman and for the universe. As we look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, we see that it is the only confession that is there that begins its study with the Word of God, because we understand as Christians that we only know God by His Word, that is the Bible. But we find as we look at Scripture, remember, as Christ is talking to this woman and Christ talks to the Jews, that all their worship tends around the senses. Now the Bible and God calls us to be hearers of the Word, not doers, but we hear, that means, and we obey His Word. But again, as we look to the Old Testament, we see all these things that go around the senses. And because of the weakness of their minds and their hearts, God used these things to lead them to Himself. God, as we see, uses the sense of smell and touch and hearing and sight. He gives them a tabernacle and later a temple. He gives them a cloud by day and a fire by night. He gives them a priesthood and sacrifices, ceremonies and feasts. He gives them a city, even Jerusalem, where they are to come three times a year and there to worship and have these feasts, and where there are these atoning sacrifices made, all to be a schoolmaster to lead us to God, to lead us to salvation and truth that comes alone in that one who would be the true sacrifice, the true priest, the true temple. And so this is where He is now kind of leading this woman. And so Christ now comes to the point about, again, remember, He's talked to her about living water. And she's finally asked Him the question and said, give me that water. Christ has said, go get your husband. And now He opens up her sins to her. And basically, she cannot help but confessing that she's guilty of the sins. And she asked, you must be, or says to Him, you must be a prophet. which means now she must listen to him. And now he begins to worship and speaks of God worshiping. There is a time coming when you will not worship in your Mount Gerizim, as false as it is, neither will the Jews worship in Jerusalem. He was not saying there will be no worship in those cities or in those places. He was saying, no, but men everywhere will be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. Because that's what God has desired all along. That's what all the symbols and ceremonies in the Old Testament represented. They were leading us to Christ, the truth that all was brought before them. And so now as he begins to show who is God, now notice in verse 24, he says to her, God is spirit. Now if you'll notice, I'm leaving out the little article A. God is a spirit. I think as we read that text, I believe it should be left out. In the Greek, it can be understood, but it also is not necessary. God is spirit. And I say that because as we look at the term itself, we see that God is not limited. When I say an apple, an orange, or I say a man, a woman, I'm limiting those objects as to who they are, what they are, and where they are. When I say a spirit, at least in my mind, I'm thinking in the context of the Satan himself, of the angels that God sends out and who are ministered to him. They are not infinite and everywhere present. They are only limited. They are a spirit, and so they cannot be in two places at one time. When Christ cast out the demons, the 70 demons out of Legion, remember, all those demons were in one man at one place, but they were not all over. And they knew nothing outside. They knew that when Christ came, remember, they said, do you come to judge us before the time? But when Christ would cast them out, they said, let us go into the swine. What I'm saying is, if you some of us remember the cartoon called Casper the Friendly Ghost. Casper was a ghost, and as you saw him portrayed on the screen, he was like a cloud. He had a definiteness to him. He was in one place at one time. He was a ghost, a spirit. And that's why I say that word a tends to me, as I see that, it limits who God is. He's a spirit, is how, if you read it that way, which means he's a spirit. He must have limits. But God is not limited. And when we talk about God, how do people generally describe God? Even Christians, I've heard Christians, oh, he's the man upstairs, or there's somebody up there that's looking at me. It's always in the sense of a body. It's as though he's limited. He's looking down, and his omnipresence is in his seeing everything at once, not in his being every place at once. And as we look at this morning, we see that God is spirit. And as you look at the Bible, when we look at the Bible presupposes God. It never tries to define, tries to prove the existence of God. It is always declared. And who is that God that is declared? It is the God of Scripture who is spirit. Yes, one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are persons, but they are not parts of God. God has no parts. In theology, we say that God is simple. He has no parts. He has no body. Christ has received a body, but he is still God of the Trinity. And where God is, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And where the Father is, there is the Spirit and the Son. Then there is all of God. Where the Son is, there is all of God. Also, there is the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Where the Spirit is, all of God. And God is not divided. You can't say, well, the Son is one-third of God, like an egg. You know, the shell is one third, the white is one third, and the yolk is a third. No, God has no parts. He is spirit, and within him are all these things that we talk about. And one of the things that we need to understand as Christians when we debate with unbelievers, or we're talking about the existence of God, as Dr. Cornelius Van Til wrote, in a little tract that he wrote about his own conversion, Why I Believe in God, he says, I propose to argue that unless God is back of everything, you cannot find meaning in anything. I cannot even argue for belief in him without already having taken him for granted. In other words, you must assume God to argue for God. You are presuppositionally driven. In other words, what you think, what your world and life view is in your mind, is how you end up thinking and determining and interpreting the world. The Bible assumes the God of Scripture, the triune God, who is the creator of all things. And so now, when he comes to this issue of God is spirit, as I said, in the Greek, the word a God or a spirit is not there. It is God is spirit. And so it speaks of one who fills all. When we begin to look at God as spirit, remember in Acts chapter 17 where Paul is debating with these pagan philosophers and he'd seen their image to an unknown God. But he concludes in it, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As I said a little bit earlier, Christians tend to think of the omnipresence of God as though God is omnipresent because he's in heaven, distinct, and he's looking down on his creation and he sees everything and every part of it. Therefore, it's kind of reckoned that, oh, he must be omnipresent too. That is, he sees all because you can't hide from him. When actually what Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. In him, it says in again Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 and 17, that by him, that is Christ, all things are held together. And so the picture, if I can draw a picture this morning, of God's omnipresence, his aspect of being spirit, think of it and illustrate it by fish and all the animals that live in the ocean. Their whole life is subsisting in the water. They live in it, they move in it, it's in them, around them, above them, they breathe in it. There's no way they can go and live without being in the water. Think of God's spirit as the water in the ocean in this illustration. Now, it's limited. All illustrations are limited. But now, when we think of God's spirit, as spirit, God's spirit fills every place. As David says in Psalm 139, if I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the heavens, thou art there. He doesn't mean God is setting off looking and seeing it, therefore he must be present. No, he is there because we live and move and have our being within him. If you remember that one part of Star Wars where Luke is beginning to figure out what the Force is, and he's talking to Obi-Wan. And Obi-Wan says, the Force is all present. He's around you and in you, and his power is there, and you have to gather it, and you can use it. But you notice, again, there's a little truth there, in a sense, if you're looking at God in that sense. But the problem is, the Force is nothing except Force. There's no personality. There's no communion, fellowship with the Force. It's impersonal. God is the personal God. And we find as we look at the catechism, it gives us a picture or a somewhat definition or description, we would say, of God. He says, God is a spirit. Again, I don't put the A in there. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Now, the idea of being, the word being, this literally means God exists. We exist, but we are limited in our existence to where we are, to what we think. We are finite, means we are limited. God, in as spirit, is infinite in spirit in his being. And his being includes all of his attributes as we see them unfolded for us. Again, he is infinite. Infinite means unlimited. God is everywhere. Literally, he's like the ocean waters for the fish and the animals that live and breathe under in the ocean. He is in them, around them, under them. They cannot exist apart from him, and they move and have their being in the ocean. And they, like us, have their being because of God. But now God as being, he is infinite. His spirit is infinite. There's no place, nowhere that you can leave apart from him, as David said. You think of how deep and how far the heavens can go. And you ask, is there a limit to it? I don't know. If God created the heavens, there must be a limit to it. But the point is, wherever and whatever is, God is there. There's no place anywhere that God is not present. And remember that as God is infinite with no limits, wherever he is, all of God is. And that's a hard thing to think, because we think wherever I am, that place, that space is taken up with me. I can only be here. And even if I am outside a door, I can stick my hand in it, but I can't tell you what's behind the door just by putting my hand in it. I can say I'm present there, my body's there, but I can't see or think or hear anything. But where God is, because he is not made of parts, he doesn't have an eye, and he doesn't have arms and legs, and he does bow to our need by describing himself. We could talk about his wings, being under his wings as he comforts us and protects us. We can speak about he holds us by his arms, he talks about, which is a representative of his power and his might. His mind, he sees us and he upholds us, and by his wisdom and power of his arms and legs. And those pictures that he uses, we call our anthropomorphism, which means anthropos in Greek is man, and morph is shape or figure. And he means God describes himself in human relations so that we can understand what he's like. But he is not human, he's not anything that is physical. He's the invisible God who is there. And as we see, he's infinite. He's without limits in all things and all of his attributes. His love, his mercy, his grace, his justice is as infinite as his being. He is eternal. As far as time goes, there is no beginning, there is no ending with God. He is eternal, which means he's infinite as it relates to time. There is never any time when he was not. Before time, he existed. After time ends, he is existence. Now, you and I are immortal, but we had a beginning. But we have a soul that will never die, as we learn in Scripture. Every man will live eternally after he is called into existence by God, and he will live according to his obedience to God. And so now we see, as God shows us, he's eternal and he is unchangeable. You and I change. We go from a baby to an adult. Our mind changes as we look at things and begin to understand them. We are so sometimes unstable, we are like water, running here and to. and again. But God never changes. His attributes never change. And God cannot lie. He cannot change because He's God. And then remember, when we think about the unchangeableness of God, God does not change, because change always assumes that something is either changing for the good or for the worse. We get this perfect car. When I was growing up, it was the 1964 Le Mans. Perfect. But you know, later on I got something else because it kind of fell out of love with it. And I sold it. And I got something else, a new perfect car. And again, that old car had changed. But God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all of His being is the same as this. He has no parts, though we can talk about His attributes are part of His whole being. But we say God is love, as we say God is spirit. His spirit holds together and man is maintained by all of His attributes. And so God, He says, we live in Him and have our being. And again, as God, He is life itself. God is spirit, and we live in Him. Even the unbeliever, all the animals who have not an eternal soul, all are held together and live and breathe and have their being in Him. Matter of fact, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus feeds the birds. He clothes the flowers of the field. And so again, we see God is active in His creation. And so as we look at Him, we see Him as He is again. And in His spirit, as spirit, He is self-conscious. He has the ability to think upon Himself, within Himself, not only as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but as God. One God in three persons, or three persons in one God, indivisible, working together, always in communion and fellowship together, and we see Him as self-conscious. But He's also self-determining. Remember, the gods of the Old Testament, apart from all these pagan idols, they were changeable. They were not necessarily self-determining. So we always think of ourselves as being able to determine the future. Now, we can think about what we want to do. We can make plans, but God says we can plan, but the end is of Him. It may come true, it may not. But God determines all things. If He doesn't determine all things, there's nothing that will happen. It tells us again, God says, my counsel will stand. His counsel is His will, His desire, His plans, His ordination. All things, to the smallest, to the greatest, is carried out by Him. Every atom in the smallest part of an atom is determined by God. And the greatest of wars, the greatest of planets, are determined by God. He is in absolute control. Nothing happens apart from His self-determination. He declares the end from the beginning. And yet, as God, with all being all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, don't you think that a God who has all these attributes, all knowledge, He is ever present and always present with us. He's all knowing, wise. And therefore, when He creates a world in which the planets are put in place, the heavens declaring His glory from their power, might, and majesty. The earth and its fortune shows forth His might and power. And yet He makes man in His own image, after His likeness, body, soul, and spirit, where we, again, like him, have self-consciousness. We can, and we have a will. That will is given us. We have desires that God has given to us. And also, God gives us that freedom there and responsibility of choice in what we do. And yet, God has ordained everything that we do, and yet, we do it willingly. Man everywhere talks about God. If they kind of have an idea of God, they just say, well, he knows what's going to happen. But he doesn't necessarily turn, because that would do away with our free will. Well, God is pretty smart. The Bible says he has all knowledge and wisdom. And if he has all knowledge and wisdom, he can create a being, determine what it does, and when it does it, it freely of itself chooses and is responsible for the choices that it makes. That's exactly what Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 says about those who put Christ on the cross. God says, from the foundations of the world, Christ was determined by the counsel of God, by the will of God, and foreknowledge of God to be crucified. And those who crucified him freely and willfully hated him, despised him, who was the Son of God, God himself, who had taken upon himself flesh, and crucified him and murdered him and killed the Lord of glory. They did it because they wanted to, and yet God had determined it. God was not responsible for their actions in that he forced them. They willfully did exactly what he chose that they would do. Do I understand all that? No. I believe it. That's what the Bible clearly says. If God is God, he's in control of every atom. Therefore, he's in control of every man. He's in control of every star, of every planet. He's in control of all things because he's self-determining. And he determines all things. But he's also a personal and communing God. He has chosen to commune with his people. He communes with us not only in that he has given us a picture that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Everything around us points to his sovereignty, his almighty hand. And so he is the one who is God, and his attributes follow him, his wisdom, his goodness, his knowledge. And again, it was God who called forth and ordained the fall. And yet, God is not the father of evil or sin. Sin is not a creation. It is an ethical decision. God created Adam after his own image. Adam was so created that he could walk and fellowship and commune with God directly in the cool of the evenings as God had made him. God created Satan, and Satan lifted himself up above God. And God had ordained those things, but God did not force Satan to do these things. He willfully rose up against God. He himself now comes to earth. And he deceives Eve. And Eve gives to her husband, who watches this whole thing. He partakes. And now Adam, made in God's image, does not lose the image of God. But that image within it is broken. And his offspring now will inherit his new nature, which was given after the fall. In the fall, his nature was changed. He did not cease to be made in God's image. It was broken like a vase that is a beautiful vase. It was broken into pieces. You could tell what part it was and what it used to be. And man's nature was changed to become an enemy of God. But yet, God is in control. God told Adam and Eve from the very beginning of the fall that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And we see all the way through Scripture, God is in absolute control. And so, God has made us in His image because God is a personal communing being. We are personal communing beings. We can commune with God. We have a God consciousness as God communed with us. But again, man is an enemy of God. He's born in sin. Unless God, again, sends His Spirit to change his heart, he continues to live. And so we see, again, this God who is self-conscious, self-existence. His name is I Am That I Am. The self-sufficient, self-existent God who needs nothing. Yet He has stooped to make man in His honor. And so as we look at this text, we see this is the God that Christ is describing to this woman. God is Spirit. And now notice in the second half of that verse, he repeats what he said in verse 23 when he says, God is going to do away with these signs and figures, the places where you worship, these temples, these mountains, where you worship God, where God has in Jerusalem at least commanded that His people worship Him. No longer. Because He would have us. And he says, God seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we see here again in verse 24, he repeats that. God is Spirit. Therefore, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And as we said last week, this idea of Spirit. God is Spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His being. This is God. This is the assumed presence of God in Scripture. This is what God says. I am God. There is no other. I know of none. Over and over in Isaiah chapter 45 and 46 and 47, God says, I am Jehovah. There is no other God. I know of none. So there He is. Who is your God? I hope it kind of strikes at you when you say, if you say, you know, God's up there. No, God is everywhere. There's no place where God is not. We live and move and have our being. That's why God talks about His omnipresence. That's why God knows everything about you. It's because you can't get away from Him. Yes, He sees all, but He's everywhere presence, and He sees because He is everywhere presence, and His full presence is wherever He is. And so He says now, we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And as we said last week, to worship in spirit is to again attach ourselves to God as He created us in our spirits. When God made Adam, He made him spirit and soul and body. And in that context of spirit, he could worship God from his heart without having to see anything, without having to do anything. He just thinks upon the presence of God. And this is what God wants us to do. He says, I want you to worship me in spirit from your heart. Now, this does not mean we just have a fuzzy feeling and it just kind of springs up into us in some kind of ethereal way. You know, He's just there. God has made us with a human body. He's made us with a human soul. He's made us with a spirit. That's our connection. We, apart from the animal world, are able to think and dwell upon the thoughts of God. When man thinks and he does things in this physical world, and they are right, they are thinking God's thoughts after Him. You think of the greatest inventions that men have made. They haven't created something. They've only taken what God has placed and given to us in this created form. And they're thinking God's thoughts after Him. And He allows them, thinking His thoughts after Him, to do and overcome the effects of sin in the world. Meaning, we have the effects of sin are sickness and sorrow and all these things. And God gives us, and in Christ, I believe, we see the great events that have happened in the last thousands of years where man has moved on to understand creation because God has allowed man through Christ to think his thoughts after him and to put his thoughts in place and to come up with great and wonderful things for mankind and in many places to overcome the curse of the fall in our creation. But what does man do because he is fallen? Fallen man says, what a wonderful man I am. Look how smart I am. Look how great I am. Look what I can do. No, it's only thinking God's thoughts after him, and that's a grace of God in us that he's allowed. Man can think God's thoughts after him. But now when it comes to our salvation, man is at war with God within his heart. Scripture says he's dead in his trespasses and sin. He's an enemy of God. All through the Bible, we find that man is a wicked man. And when God talks to Jeremiah about Israel, the people of God, he says, the leper cannot change his spot, neither the Ethiopian his color. Then can you, who are used to doing wicked, do good when you're able to do that? Which means you're never able because you are sinners by birth and you're sinners by choice. And there needs to be a work of God's Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit changes us, and now we can worship. And when we would have true worship, we will worship God in spirit because God is spirit. We dwell and think upon him from our hearts and our minds. We want to know God more and more as we go about. And God says, now, you can worship me driving in your car. You can worship me while you're working in your house. You can worship me no matter where you are. You can think about God and think about God's thoughts after him and commune and fellowship with him. He's given us his word, describing himself to us. And so he says, here, I want you to worship me in spirit and in truth. Now, truth, I think, comes here to us in the sense, how do we know truth? We know his word is true. That can be Christ is truth. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is knowing Christ, and it's knowing Christ and God through his word. The Bible, which we started out with saying, it is the book about God, your creator, my creator. And therefore, we are to be drawn to him. Just think, God needs nothing, and we need everything. God is independent. He has no need of us, but yet he has made himself known to us because he has made us for himself for his own glory. That's how we worship him, first of all. You can only worship God by glorifying in him, and you can only glorify him as he has commanded us to glorify him in his worship and in his word. And so as Paul leaves us again with that in chapter 17, dealing with those pagans, he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and of earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Your very existence is due to God, not to yourself. Your very salvation is due to God, not to your own mind and thoughts. God makes us alive to believe. By his Spirit, he calls us and calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And by faith, we live and move and have our being. We trust he is present with us as he's told us. And therefore, as we look this morning, we see God calls us to serve him in Jesus' name. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings. Bless us and help us, Lord, to serve you and honor you, to worship you in spirit and truth, not to be called to be down because we see the world falling apart, but knowing God, everything happens because you have ordained it. We may not understand it. It may be agonizing to us. It may cause us grief. And yet, Lord, you are the God who is in control, who has called your people out of the world to serve you and to worship you in spirit. In Jesus' holy name, amen.